So we're going to pick this up in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. I think we actually left off a little earlier than this, but I think we're going to pick it up here. And the reason for that is that the temple has been built. The materials, as you know, have been collected, and David was arranging a lot of the things for the temple before he passed away. Solomon would be the one that actually built the temple for God, not David. And we've talked about that. David couldn't do it. God wouldn't allow him to do it. He was a warrior, and he had blood on his hands, not to mention his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, who was one of his mighty men who he had murdered. So there were some issues that David had to contend with, and it just speaks to the issues of our life. There's things that we do that we're forgiven for. David was absolutely forgiven for his sin, but the consequences for that sin continued on. He dealt with the consequences of that the rest of his life, the rest of his days. And not to mention that he never forgot it. He never forgot the death of his friend Uriah. He never got over that, really. I think that he knew he was forgiven, but that must have plagued David's days. And, you know, sin's not worth it. That's the point of that whole discussion. Sin, it might be pleasurable for a season, the Bible says, but then comes destruction. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that just speak to your heart like, wow, that is so absolutely true, that no matter what I try and maneuver or make it look like, sin just stinks. And it ruins life, and it's never worthwhile. It's never worth it. Satan's a liar, isn't he? He'll tell you, it's all worth it. It's worth it. Just do it. It's not. So we're going to pick this up. The temple's just been built, and now Solomon is going to kind of give a sermon to the people as he has now seen this marvelous temple that he's been privileged to build go up. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Then said Solomon, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness." Now, what a way to start a sermon. The Lord hath said that he will dwell in the thick darkness. What does that even mean? Well, it's a quote from the book of Exodus. I'll read it to you. There's two spots. One is in chapter 19, verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud." Remember, God would come in this cloud, this thick cloud. Over in chapter 20, verse 21, it says, "And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was." Why would God, who is light, ever be in the dark? Why would he ever dwell in thick darkness? Well, I, for one, am just blessed that this verse is in here. More than once, obviously, in the Bible. Because this is kind of where we live. You need to know that there's no place so dark that you can go that God can't get to you. And isn't it true that many times we are walking around in the dark? This world is dark, isn't it? Getting darker, by the way. Just a heads up. This world is just darker, dark. It's getting to be thick darkness. And God dwells in the thick darkness. He also dwells in the light. And it's awesome to be in the light and have God walk with us and dwell with us, but it doesn't change the fact that when you go into the dark at times, he goes too. He's with you in the darkness. And maybe for some of us, that's a more profound reality than him even dwelling in the light, isn't it? I mean, if you've been in the dark, you know what that means. This is awesome. This is where we live so much of the time, and I'm glad that God will dwell with us there, right? But he says, verse 2, "I have built a house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever." Solomon says, I built a house for God. I was privileged to do this, and a place where he could dwell. And he understands God doesn't live in the temple. Can't live in the temple. It'll be explained here in just a minute, so bear with me on this. And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. They all stood up as Solomon addresses them, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David." This is who God is. He fulfills with his hands what his mouth speaks. God always does what he says. If he says it, he will do it. He's not like a person on this earth. A lot of people say things and never do them. We do that sometimes. You know, we make promises we don't keep. But God never makes a promise that he doesn't keep. Isn't that awesome? Every promise that God has made, his hands will fulfill the things that his mouth speaks. And I, for one, am so happy that he will. He'll keep all the promises. I'm going to heaven. You're going to heaven. Why? He promised. That's great, right? It's good news, by the way, folks. No matter what happens on this earth, remember, we're heaven bound. And he says, since the day that I brought forth my people, this is what God spoke to David. Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among the tribes of Israel to build a house in that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Remember, because David said, Lord, I'm going to build you a house. And God said, I don't think so. Let me build the house, right? Let me do it. And he says, I didn't ask you to build me anything. But he's going to let Solomon do it, as he already has. But he says, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. So God states here that he chose Jerusalem. It wasn't David that chose it, it was God that chose it, and God also chose David to be a ruler. Now this is important. If you've been to Jerusalem, this area that Israel encompasses, it's not the greatest looking area. It's not the prettiest place on the planet. You could find much prettier, lush places to visit or live. And even in Israel, I would prefer myself personally to live up in the northern part of Israel by the Sea of Galilee if I was going to pick a place to live in Israel. I wouldn't live in Jerusalem. Again, it's a lot of rock and it's pretty barren. There's not a ton of stuff there. But it's interesting. God says, I picked that place. I picked Jerusalem. This is my place, and I'm going to put my ruler in this place that I choose. I like this because I'm not the prettiest place. You know what I'm saying? And yet God chose to put his name here. Jerusalem's not gorgeous. It's stony. It's a lot of rocks. It's hilly. It's not the greatest looking place. But God put his name there because it's his name, not the location. It's his name, not the place. It's what his name means, not the person, not the place that looks pretty or doesn't look pretty. And again, it's not the best looking place, but God chose it, just like he chose you. Now, it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, forasmuch as it was in thine heart to build a house for my name, thou didst well in that it was in thine heart. God said, David, it's a good thing that you had it in your heart to build me a house. I like that. I'm not going to let you do it, but thanks for the thought. At least it was in your heart. Right? This is what God said to David. I'm glad that you had it in your heart. That's good. But you're not going to do it. He says, notwithstanding, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son, which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house for my name. The Lord, therefore, hath performed his word that he hath spoken. He's done what he said. For I am risen up in the room of David, my father, Solomon says, and am set on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. I've done what the Lord said I was going to do. He promised, and here it is. And in it, he says, have I put the ark. Wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel? Now, this is where we have to pay attention, because something's changing here. Solomon says the house was built. Now, recall with me back in the days of Moses leading the children of Israel. In the wilderness, God had instructed Moses to erect a tent called the tabernacle. Remember? They called it the tent of meeting. It was not the tent of dwelling. God said, I will meet you there. He never said, I will live there. And the temple being built after the model of the tabernacle in the wilderness had the same representation. It was a place of meeting. God would meet the people there, but he didn't live there. But what was the tabernacle? What was the temple, in fact, in pure representation of who? Who was the tabernacle? Who was made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us? Jesus. The place of meeting with God was the tabernacle. You couldn't meet with God anywhere else. That was the spot, because Jesus is the tabernacle. You follow this? You can't meet with God in any other way besides through Jesus Christ. Jesus said it. I'm the only way to the Father. If you don't come by me, you don't come. I'm the only way. Yeah, that's it. Many people take offense at that today, as they did back in the days that Jesus spoke it. But it's true nonetheless. He is the tabernacle, the place of meeting with God. And so the temple was to be that as well. So when Solomon says, I put the ark therein, I put the ark of the covenant in the temple. This is where God's presence will meet with us. Remember, God told them to build the ark and to put the Ten Commandments in it, Aaron's rod that budded, and manna. Remember, those three things were inside the ark of the covenant. But on the top was the lid, or what we call the mercy seat. That's where God said, I will meet you, on the mercy seat. And the blood would be sprinkled from the sacrifice all around in the Holy of Holies, that place where the ark sat. And then also the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat itself, the lid, where the two angels were arcing over towards one another with their wings spread. And then right in the middle, there was the blood, right? Jesus' tomb, we've talked about this, was a picture of that. The two angels in the tomb, the blood-stained rock where Jesus' body laid. It was the mercy seat. That's where God will meet us. So this is important, because everything now that Solomon's going to be referring to in his prayer that's coming up in the dedication is going to refer to this place. And I want you to think about, whenever I say this place, talk to yourself in your thinking. Do you ever do that? Like, I talk to myself, right, in my mind. But anyway, tell yourself to remember, when I say this place, it's Jesus. Everything that he's going to point to here is going to be meeting with Christ, and that's how you meet with God. So let's continue on. So he put the ark in there, and he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation. This is still the dedication Solomon's doing as the temple was built. And spread forth his hands, for Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high. Not a huge thing, but he made this little structure and had set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. So he gets on his knees before the entire congregation of Israel to pray. Now, this is a humble king right here. Solomon started off spectacular. He didn't end so well. But he started off really wonderfully. And this is what he does. He leads the people on their knees in prayer to the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, There is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him and spakest with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. God, you've done everything you said you'd do. Now, I want you to know that Solomon was a man that failed pretty regularly, if you read his life. He began super awesome and ended up really allowing total paganism to take over the land. So he did fail, but this is important. He's speaking something here about God's covenant. It was God's promise to David, how he made that promise with his mouth and then performed it with his hand. God fulfilled it. It didn't have anything to do with David. And Solomon knows that this is the key for him and his relationship with God. Because even though Solomon failed, God didn't forsake him. He didn't cast him out. He kept going with him, even though he failed miserably. Do you know, though, and this is the important part about the Christian faith rather than any other faith. The Christian faith is the only faith that provides for failures. God provides for failures. And you know this, right? On a daily basis. The provision for our failures is Jesus Christ. The provision for our attempt to make things right, but we always seem to do things wrong, that provision is made through Christ. It's the only faith in the planet that provides for that. Everything else, you're doomed. And so Solomon says, man, I'm just so glad that when you make a promise, you keep it. You fulfill it. He says, thou hast kept with thy servant David, my father, that which thou promised him and spakest with thy mouth, thou hast fulfilled it in thine hand as it is today, like you're doing today, and like you'll do tomorrow, and like you'll do next week, and next year, and years from now, when all my 700 wives have turned the entire country into paganism, you're still going to be keeping your promises. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Can your failures outdo God's promises? It's a big question because I have people that wrestle with this. Like, I failed miserably. I've done things that I shouldn't have done, and God knows, and well, We're gonna pay attention to what Solomon says here, because he's gonna cover about everything that you could possibly come up with. And the key is the place where you meet, the place where you pray. How that works is pictured here for us. It's remarkable. So he says in verse 16, now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me. He promised David, there's always going to be a king on the throne. You're gonna make it. Your lineage is going to make it. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. Let's just clarify and verify the fact that you made these statements. It's almost too good to be true is what he's saying. But watch what he says in verse 18. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. The heaven of heavens is the universe. The entire universe can't contain God, right? So he says, is the earth or a building sitting on the earth going to contain God? how much less this house that I have built. This temple's not going to hold you. This isn't going to be your house, right? He says in verse 19, have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee. Now, this is Solomon's acknowledgement that he knows this temple is not God's dwelling place. He doesn't live there, but he will meet people there. You know, God doesn't live here. When we all leave, God doesn't like live in this sanctuary. He meets us here though, right? Why? Because we have a building to meet in? No, because we have Jesus. He meets with us because of Jesus. If we didn't have Jesus, no meeting. No meeting with God. So this is a meeting place, Solomon is acknowledging. This temple, it's just a meeting place to meet with God, which is through Jesus Christ. And, you know, Jesus is the daysman betwixt us and God, right? Like Job asked that question over in Job 9. Let me read it to you, verse 32 and 33. Job says, for he is not a man, God. He is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. We're not like buddies. Me and God, we aren't like best buds and we just kind of hang out. I'm not like him. He's not like me. God had said, I'm not like you. I don't think like you. I don't do things like you do. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. I'm not even on the same ballpark with you. So Job knows this, and so he says in verse 33, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand on us both. Job asked the question, isn't there someone that can put his hand on God and his hand on man and bridge the gap? Yes, Job. The answer to your question is yes, there is one. His name is Jesus. He's the daysman. This is what Solomon's saying. The temple was simply the meeting place between God and man. And you have Jesus in your heart. You don't need the temple. You don't need a building. You just need that relationship with God to go through Jesus Christ. And this is what he's acknowledging. And he says that, verse 20, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place where thou hast said. Now, remember what I ask you to think when I say this place, that's this Jesus. God's eyes would be open upon this house, this place, night and day, 24/7 availability to God through Christ at this place. He says, whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. The prayers would be answered if they took place either at the place of the temple or towards it. You could be out of town, you could be in another country and pray towards Jerusalem, towards the temple, and the prayer would take because you're praying towards that. In other words, that's on your heart. That's on your mind. The prayers to God are always filtered through Jesus Christ. And again, people get upset. They think they can have their own relationship with God without Christ. And they're sorely mistaken. There is no relationship to God apart from Christ, apart from Jesus Christ. So you can pray to God if you want to, but unless it's in Jesus' name or through the name of Jesus that you're talking to God, he's not really paying attention to you. So people can talk, but it's generally a one-sided conversation. Jesus, he's the way, right? He's the way. Day or night, he's always there. So this is great news for the people. Right? We can be in God's presence whenever we want. So he says in verse 21, hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place. Well, his dwelling place isn't there. His dwelling place is in the heavens, even from heaven. And when thou hearest, do what? Forgive. Okay, so day or night, the availability to God was open if it was at the temple or towards the temple, or we would say in that place or in Christ. You can pray to God anytime you want, but here's the interesting thing. Whenever you go to the Lord and you want him to hear your prayer, you also want to put this tag in there that Solomon does. When you hear me, forgive me. Now, our sin is forgiven. Amen? Jesus provided the covering for our sin. So we need to talk about this just for a second. There are sins and there is sin. Well, same thing, right? No. Your sin has been paid for. Your sin nature has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're not going to be held accountable for any sin in your life, past, present, or future. Sins, however, can still be committed. This is where people get confused in reading through 1 John. Because John says, look, if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar. And then later on he says, anyone who sins doesn't know God. And people say, well, what? Which is it? It's both. This is where the problem kind of evolves into something it shouldn't ever have to, when people start to think that that's the same thing. It's not. The sin has been paid for, covered completely. Your sins, however, can still be committed. And that's why John says, if anyone says they don't do that, they're lying. But I'm not going to pay for the sin that I have in my life because of what Jesus did positionally. Practically, I still sin. I commit sins. I'll confess, right? You? Anybody else want to confess with me? Like, it's a good time just to get it off your chest, right? Everyone still commits sins. So when I go to the Lord, I know that Jesus has paid for my sin. I'll never be held accountable for that. But I still ask for forgiveness for my sins. Well, how often do you do that? About every time I pray. Because from one prayer to the next, there's no doubt. I've done something. And again, it's not going to keep me out of heaven, but it is going to, in a practical sense, kind of put a pressure on my life that doesn't need to be there unless I confess it. So let's keep going here. This is fascinating to me. We're getting into some good territory here. So watch this. If a man sin against his neighbor and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, in Christ, then hear thou from heaven and do and judge thy servants by the requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So anybody that comes to this house and wants to make things right, then he can. He can come and make things right. Now, what does it mean when he is judging or requiting the wicked for recompensing them of their ways? What does that mean? Well, it and this is complicated, so stay with me. The wicked or the unrighteous, who are they? Are you unrighteous? You're saved, right? I'm righteous. You may not think so, but I am righteous because of what Jesus did. So the righteous here are justified. Why? Because they're just such good people, or because they know the Lord in this place, in Christ? You see it? In Christ, I am covered because of him. That makes me righteous, not because I've just done so many good things and other people do bad things. The wicked or the unrighteous are unregenerate. They're not saved. They're not born again. So a man can come to the house of God and in this place pray, and God will deal rightly with him if he's in a righteous standing with God, right? And watch this, and this covers it, this next line. He says, and if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy because they have sinned against thee. This is my own people, right? God's people. If they are put to the worse for the enemy. Now mark that. If you play with the enemy, you're going to be put to the worse. What does that mean? You're going to be taken to the carpet. You're going to be taken behind the woodshed. You're going to get spanked. You're going to get paddled. You're going to get whipped. Because you don't play with Satan, you don't play with sin, it always leaves a mark. And if thy people have been put to the worse because they have sinned against thee, and if they shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, in Jesus' name, if I come to the Lord after I've blown it, even though I'm suffering for it because Satan now is whipping up on me because I played around with something or did something, I can come to the Lord, right? And I can just confess and pray in Jesus. Well, is that all? That's all there is to make it right. Now, being put to the worse, you might have marks from that. I've got some. Anybody else got scars from dumb, sinful things we did when we're young? But he says, if they do that, then, verse 25, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest them and to their fathers. Lord, bring them back. Restore them if they come and confess to you. And he says, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. There's a common denominator here, right? Things go poorly when they sin against God, right? The enemy beats up on them. Now there's no rain. And is God able to just affect us through stuff like that? Yeah. If you've ever been disciplined by the Lord, you know he can use anything he wants. But in this particular regard, no rain meant no crops, no food. And they sinned against the Lord. That's why they're dealing with it. Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, if they'll do that, if they'll repent, turn from their sin means repentance. Turning around, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants, of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way. Nothing like a good little spanking to teach you the good way. Now, this is politically incorrect today. Spankings, man, they're not tolerated in our society. That's the worst thing ever, right? You can't spank a child. If you can't discipline a child, they're going to grow up miserable for everybody. God sets the pattern that kids need discipline. I need discipline. I'm God's kid. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, look, if you never get spanked, you're not one of God's kids. He always spanks his kids. So when you're getting spanked, thank the Lord. Right? He really loves me. He's really giving me a good licking. He really cares about me. Well, that's the way it is. The Bible says if you don't spank your children or discipline your children, you hate them. A strong language. That's hatred towards your child. What? People say, what do we mean? It is. Because you're training them to be a certain way that is going to affect the rest of their life. Probably get letters on this, but listen, this is true. A lack of discipline, you know. I actually had somebody tell me that verse that said, spare the rod, spoil the child, meant spare the rod, spoil the child. Seriously. I was like, what? Let's change the emphasis of that verse, shall we? Because they had totally twisted the emphasis. No, spare the rod, spoil the kid. No, that's not what that means. So anyway, if they've taken a licking and they have repented and turned, man, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants of thy people Israel when thou hast taught them the good way after they've learned their lesson, wherein they should walk, and send rain upon the land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. And then, you know, Lord, maybe bless the people with some rain. Give them some rain for their land. Now, this next verse I thought was interesting, especially today. He says, if there be dearth or famine in the land, and there be pestilence, pandemic is the idea. If there's pestilence and there's famine, if there be blasting, which is foul weather, blasting, have we seen some blasting across our country and the world, actually, right? The back east was getting blasted just a while back and still facing some different things. Anyway, blasting is just getting blasted. And if that happens, or mildew, like things rotting, locusts or caterpillars, right? If their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be. If the things are getting miserable, what's the common theme here? They have sinned against thee. That's what keeps happening. So the pestilence, the things happening in this world, folks, you understand it. I know that. It's sin. The world's in a sick condition because people are sick with sin. There's a sickness in our world that's so prevalent that it's unbelievable, really. And what do we expect to happen, right? The Lord's allowing all kinds of things to take place. It's not only prophetic, but it's consequential to the sin of this world. I've never seen our world look like this. Whatever sickness there be, I mean, there's sickness. People are sick, not just with COVID. Although people are sick with COVID, they're sick with all kinds of things. But the worst sickness that we're seeing on this planet is the perversity against God. The absolute willful ignorance against God. Nobody wants to honor him anymore. It's tragic, and it's no wonder things are a mess. So he says, verse 29, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people, Israel. So anybody or all people, doesn't matter, whoever it is, when everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house. I can look around the world and I can tell you what's wrong. I've gotten rather good at it. I can observe what's happening. I can pinpoint things. Oh, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. Right? But what Solomon is saying here, and what God, I believe, directed him to say here, is that everyone, no matter who it is, any man or everyone, needs to know his own sore and his own grief. We've got to know our own sin, our own junk. And we've talked about this before, but here it is again, right there in our story here of Solomon, that it's, yes, the world's terrible and things are falling apart and getting worse all the time, but I still have to come to terms with my own sore. I've got sores. I've got things that I need to grieve over, and I need to have that, and then I need to spread my hands towards this place or Jesus Christ. And say, Lord, here I am, right? This is what is being encouraged. This just speaks of this place or this house, that this temple. It speaks of the presence of God. It speaks of his presence. We need his presence. I need to be in his presence more and more and more. One of the things that these last months have really kind of engraved in my heart is the need I have to be in God's presence. And almost nightly, I have spent weeping with the Lord. And for what? Because the world's such a wreck? Nope. Because I needed to know my own sore and my own grief. And I'll tell you something, that is an important aspect of our Christian walk that I would encourage. I mean, it's not about condemning. It's not about beating yourself up. It's about being real and being honest. And what I discovered and what the Lord revealed to me was that I have a great way of avoiding my own sore and my own grief. I'd much rather deal with yours. Right? Let's talk about your sore and your grief, the things you should grieve over, and the things that you're sore. I mean, you got sores, man. This is the issue that is being talked about. I needed to know this in a deeper way. And with that pain came perspective, different understanding, which God uses here in the lives of his people, Israel, still uses today in the lives of his people, Christians, believers, born again saints. He still uses this method to bring us to reality. The church doesn't want, as a general theme, and I'm not speaking to you individually necessarily, but I do believe that there's a widespread issue of the church not wanting to deal with reality, the real issue of things. And I think this is displayed for us in how many people in the, just not here, but everywhere, have backed off from going to church, from getting involved with spiritual things. There's just a complete disengaged body in the church corporately. It's just like, where did it go? What happened to the church? What happened to the body of Christ? Nobody cares really that much. And so, and I'm speaking to the choir because you're here on Wednesday night, for goodness sake, what's wrong with you people? This is very unique, though. This is very unusual, right? Because this isn't even Sunday. It's not like you're required to be here. But you know what I'm saying? There are people that just have totally disengaged. And it's sad to me. And what it speaks to is a lack of wanting to get real with the Lord. I don't think you can get real with the Lord without saying, I'm going to worship him. I'm going to be in his presence. I'm going to be with the saints. I'm going to get in prayer. I'm going to be praying for people. Because if you get in God's presence, what he is, who he is, rubs off on you. And he's about helping people, praying for people, blessing people, healing people, loving people, caring about people. Everything he does is for others. You notice that about him? Everything that God does is for someone else. Even though he'll do it for his name's sake, it always blesses us. It always blesses people. So everybody needed to come to terms with their own sore, their own grief, and come in Jesus' name to that place. Then he says, so then hear thou from heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. That is so true. Only God knows the heart. I don't know man's heart. You don't know the man's heart. You know my heart. I don't know your heart. Only God knows the heart. That's why he's the only one that can judge, isn't it? I'm not judging anybody because I don't know their heart. But God knows the heart. You know, Jesus wouldn't answer certain questions the Pharisees would ask him at times because he knew what was in man, it says. He knew the motivation for why the question was asked, and he would ignore it sometimes. Like, I know what you're asking. I know why you're asking it. I'm not answering. Right? I know what's in you. You know, so he knows what's in the heart of man. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee to walk in thy ways so long as they live in the land which thou gavest to our father. The reason that God wants us to draw near so that we will respect him and to walk with him. Discipline comes for that reason. Walk away from him, discipline, right? Don't respect God, discipline. Fear the Lord here, or fear thee, is respect him. This always blows me away. Should we have to be told to respect God? Should we have to be reminded that God is worthy of respecting and honor and glory? Shouldn't have to, but it's throughout the scriptures. The admonition, the come on now. Right, all this discipline that they've endured because they didn't respect him and didn't walk with him. They walked their own way. So moreover, verse 32, I'll move through this quickly. Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel. Now, who is that? Who is the stranger that's not Israel? That's me. I'm the stranger. I'm the wild branch that was grafted in to Israel. I mean, I'm the one that was placed in Christ because of the Jews, really. So he says, so concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake. We came from way far away. From where the Jews started, right, with God, and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, anyone, strangers, whoever they are, coming from far countries, if they come to this place, to Jesus Christ, then what will God do? Then Solomon says, hear thou from heaven, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, and all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. Lord, accept, and this is prophetic, accept the strangers. Accept the weirdos. The peculiar people. Lord, accept them. When they come to you, if it's in Christ, if it's in Jesus' name, then accept them. Bless them. If thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heaven. Hear them, Lord, when we go out to fight for you. Hear their prayers and their supplications and maintain their cause. Lord, we want to call on you for everything. Battles, we want the strangers to call on you. If only Israel had this heart carried through their history. This prayer was a great prayer. This dedication was a great dedication. But Israel really didn't care about the stranger. They didn't really want the Gentiles or anybody else to get involved with their own thing. Their relationship with God was special or, you know, separate from everybody else, and they didn't want to include anybody. But watch this last part. So if the people pray and they're in battle, maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, now watch what he says. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not. If perchance, you know, your people sin against you while they're crying out to you in battle and all these things, because everybody's going to sin. Every single one. There's no one that doesn't sin. Right? And thou be angry with them and deliver them before their enemies, that they carry them away captives unto the land far off or near. Did this happen after Solomon's day? Remember? What happened after Solomon was that the kingdom was divided. There was the 10 northern tribes and there was the 2 southern tribes. And what happened was first the Assyrians came to take the north, and then Babylon came and took the south, took them captive to a far away country, took them far from their home. Yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly with you, Lord. We confess, we turn, and we pray towards Jerusalem. This is what the children of Israel did in Babylon. For 70 years, they would face Jerusalem and pray. Daniel would pray 3 times a day in his room, facing towards Jerusalem. What was he doing? He's praying towards this house. Praying towards my Savior. Praying for help from my Savior. And Daniel was used mightily in that place. His whole lifetime. From the time he was a teenager until he was an old man and died there in Persia at that time. He spent his entire life, apart from his young childhood, in Babylon. And was used mightily. But he prayed every day. Remember, he got called on that. And that didn't work out for those that called him on that. But if they think about it, rethink it, you might say, bethink it themselves, and realize they have sinned and confess, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and dealt wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whether they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause. Forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Did he? Did he forgive them? Yeah. Did he allow them to go home? Yep. He did. He promised that they would be there exactly 70 years. And he told them, remember, through prophets, Jeremiah and others, who just said, listen, you people just need to settle down. Build yourself some houses and enjoy the ride because you're going to be here for 70 years. That's that. And exactly as God said, 70 years later, they're free to go. Isn't it interesting, though, that these people that are mentioned here, that kind of is a prophecy of those people that came back from Babylon, there was only approximately 50,000 Jews that went home out of the millions that were taken captive. 50,000. Went back to reestablish Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple. 50,000. Isn't that crazy? Everybody else could have gone home. They just didn't. Why? They got comfortable in Babylon. Babylon has comfort in some ways. Babylon literally means rebellion. And rebellion has its comforts in some ways. Being on your own, doing your own thing, not having to be subject unto God, not having to be accountable. There is a certain comfort that goes along with that. Just ask the world. The world's in rebellion and they're comfortable doing it. There are Christians in rebellion, unfortunately, some very comfortable doing it. You know, I don't want to ever get good at being rebellious. I don't want to be comfortable in being in rebellion against God. But it shows us that so many of these people that were taken captive, they just got used to Babylon and they just stayed. even though they could have gone home. Verse 40, now, my God, let I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thy ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. And now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. What a great dedication. I mean, one of the best in Scripture right there. Right on, every aspect of that was just like, boom, boom, it's perfect in so many ways. Amazing that Solomon was the one who penned that. Of course, it was the Lord, the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed. But it shows you how amazing God can be when he's allowed to work. It's just a stark picture of a man like Solomon who, I mean, Scripture says the guy was quite something. Remember, he asked God for wisdom when he could have asked for anything? And God said, well, because you asked for wisdom, I'm going to bless you with wisdom. I'm going to give you wealth too, riches. And so he had wealth and wisdom. He had authority and power during the time of David and then Solomon after him. Israel was one of the most powerful places in the earth. People came from miles around to just listen to Solomon speak, because God gave him wisdom. People would come to see the things that Solomon built. He built things all over the place that were marvelous, magnificent structures and all the rest. Not just the temple, all kinds of places. So the potential for Solomon was realized early on. But then in his life progressed and his age kind of grew and his wives multiplied. And everything that he kind of centered his attention on shifted. And he went from this kind of focus of in this place, in Jesus' name, in this temple, man, in this place where, Lord, you have established yourself and your name is here. From that focus to, I've got 700 wives, I've got 300 concubines, I've got horses multiplied, all the things God basically said not to do. And pretty soon, his life and the nation of Israel was in ruins because of it. On one side, letting God have his way. On the other side, Solomon had his way. When the two are not one, that's when the trouble began. And I can attest to that in my own life. You, when I'm one with the Lord, Lord, your purpose, your plan, that's what I want. When I veer from that, that's when the issues start. That's when the problems really take place. Interesting chapter. As we continue on, we're going to see that Solomon, again, just killing it, literally, as the king of Israel in the first stages of his reigning and the fame and all the things that came along with it. He was a rock star. He was. He was like, everybody went, whoa, Solomon. Right? He's awesome. So praise of men is not where it's at. If God smiles on what you're doing, that's what matters. And so we'll see more next time, but let's pray. God, thank you for just this instruction, just such a sobering reminder of the fact that, Lord, you've established a means for us, a way for us to meet with you, a way for us to commune with you, pray to you, to come before you. It's in Jesus' name. It's in the Spirit. and with Jesus as our mediator, our daysman betwixt you and us. And we never dare come into your presence without the covering of Jesus. So we thank you for that reminder. And we pray even tonight, Lord, as we have a few minutes to just have communion, just remembering, Jesus, that you did all this for us. You died, you paid for our sin, you rose again to seal the deal. And now we celebrate, even though there's some consideration here, maybe some deep consideration for our own sore and our own grief as it was pinned in this chapter. We consider our sin, but we also acknowledge the forgiveness of our sin through Jesus. Jesus, your body, your blood was given for that purpose. So when we come tonight, we consider that. We don't take it lightly, but we also celebrate the fact that we are forgiven, and it's all because of you, which is pictured here. It's represented here in the bread and the cup. So, Lord, we want to honor you with that tonight, and pray that we would just really make that a meaningful thing, that you would be blessed and honored tonight. So we commit that to you, we bless you, and thank you for your word and all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take communion anytime you like. If you can stick around, that'd be awesome.